All right, welcome. Let's see, if you're seated on my right and there's baskets under your chair, would you hand those down? And if you'd like to hand off contact information, you're welcome to do that. No pressure, but we'd love to get to know you, and this is the start in that direction. If you meet somebody who's here for the first time today, please take it upon yourself to just introduce them to some folks, and there's bottles of local olive oil that we're giving out as just a welcome gift to folks who join us in this season, so please help yourself to or get one of those for someone that you meet today that's here for the first time. Please just, you're all commissioned to do that. Yes, welcome folks that you meet today. Glad you're with us online. I hear everything's working great online, so glad you're here with us. Well, one of the interesting things, it always surprises me every time I come back from an extended break, which I just did in case you weren't here last week. It's good to see you, and I'm looking forward to reconnecting with many of you. There's just so much life that happens in even 6 weeks of being gone. There's so much life. When you re-enter into a community and you get to how was your summer, how was even just July, there's just so many wonderful things, so many hard things. It's overwhelming. This week was overwhelming in terms of just hearing real life things that are going on with so many of you. So many of you are facing issues today that just feel totally overwhelming. A lot of really wonderful things and a good amount of really hard things. Might be individual issues, might be family issues, might be cultural or regional or even national issues that are just weighing on you. There's situations or there's realities that are just so complex, so broken, so beyond your own ability to fix, that there's some things you just know, all you know to do is just bring the situation to God. So much of our lives we're really capable of handling our own, at least we feel like we are. And then there's the things that happen where we're just like, I just have no idea. And I just got to bring this to God. And part of why you're here today, I think, is at some level you realize that. You realize that there's some things in my life I need God's help. I don't know what to do with this. This is part of my motivation for going with my community into a season of worship and just bringing these things to God. One thing becomes clear. If you're not in a hard season now, you know what it's like. You've been in a hard season in the past. And if you're not in a hard season now, you will be. But one thing becomes clear. God, when you're in a hard season, like a beyond my self ability, my own ability to fix it season, this becomes clear. God alone can help me. God alone can solve this. God alone can bring resolution. God alone can restore. Who can help us? Who can heal us? Who is our hope but God alone? And there's a number of you who are right there, even today. So what do we do when this is where we are? Well, I hope we are honest with our realities, and we bring those realities, wonderful or like life-altering and difficult, into the presence of God. We ask God to speak to us through his gospel, and we look at our lives in light of the gospel of Jesus. That's the best we know. And we ask God, bring clarity, bring courage, bring resolve, bring hope, so that I can face this faithfully. God help us, God lead us, God comfort us. Let's pray to that end as we begin. You know, Lord, what is carried on the shoulders of even a smaller community like this. And I ask that you'd give us the courage not to avoid, but to face the pain and the hope and the faith to look to you and ask for your guidance in light of it, in the presence of it. May this short teaching be helpful, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Mark is an early follower of Jesus, and we understand a close companion of the Apostle Peter. And he writes a brief, fast-paced, urgent, action-packed, especially confrontational account of the life and the teachings of Jesus. How is the Gospel of Mark confrontational? Well, the whole Gospel seems to center around one main question, and that is, who do you say Jesus is? And then there's a companion question that goes along with that, which is, and so what are you going to do about it? Who do you say Jesus is, and what are you going to do about it? Mark begins by telling you who Jesus is. These are the first words of Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. That means the Christ or the chosen one, the anointed one. The Son of God. But then the rest of the book is a challenge to the reader. The challenge is, do you realize who Jesus is? And secondarily, how will you respond to it? And Mark just gets after it. He issues challenge after challenge in the form of a collection of stories and teachings that he delivers with just rapid fire urgency and remarkable focus. By contrast, Luke's gospel, not Mark's, Luke's gospel begins with songs and the accounts of the birth of Jesus, which are beautiful. We often read them at Christmas. Mark skips it. He just skips that part of the story. Matthew's gospel starts with a detailed record of Jesus' genealogy. Seven sets of seven generations culminating in the birth of Christ. The first 17 verses of Matthew are just the listing of the names of Jesus' ancestors. Mark, on the other hand, refers to the fact that Jesus even has a family one time, and it's not until chapter 6, and it takes one verse. Some scholars point out that Mark seems less interested in Jesus' ancestry and more focused on Jesus' actions and Jesus' authority. So if Matthew and Luke emphasize where Jesus comes from in human terms, Mark focuses on who he is and what Jesus does in divine terms. It's a whole other speed that Mark seems to write with. Big idea from last week's sermon, Mark chapter 1, was this. Jesus is the stronger one. You put up anything against Jesus, any obstacle, any adversary, any adversity, Jesus versus anything, Jesus wins. Jesus is the stronger one. Mark's first set of scenes, all in chapter 1, serve to establish this one idea with certainty. Jesus is the stronger one. He's stronger than demons. He's stronger than disease. So in chapter 1, Mark establishes Jesus' ability to defeat evil, Jesus' ability to heal ailments. And now, as we turn the page into chapter 2, the very first story, Mark elevates his challenge to us, his readers, to the next level, and he relays a story that establishes Jesus' ability to forgive sin. And whereas the ability to deal with demons and disease certainly causes disruption, the ability, and more specifically, the authority to forgive sins breaks people's theology. It just breaks the framework. It sounds like heresy. How can any person forgive any person's sins? The big question in the opening scene of chapter 2 is, who can forgive sins but God alone? Let's read the first just 12 verses of Mark chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Verse 3. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now I'm aware that this story involves and includes a lot of religious phrases and words, so I'm going to pause occasionally and just try to bring clarity to some of those. To blasphemy is one of those words I'm thinking of. To blaspheme means to harm or to injure through speech, and specifically impious speech or speech that is against God. So to blaspheme is to speak harmfully against God. And in case you're unfamiliar with Jewish culture at the time, this was no minor offense. In fact, the penalty for blasphemy was death by stoning by the whole community. This is outlined in detail in Leviticus 24 if you're interested in how that works. Here's the core piece. Anyone who curses their God will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone them, whether foreigner or native born. When they blaspheme the name, they are to be put to death. This is a big deal. So why are Jesus' words, these are beautiful words, why are Jesus' words, son, your sins are forgiven, labeled blasphemy? Well, the teachers of the law who were there, these are the authorities in the Hebrew scripture, these are professional theologians, their understanding is that God alone has authority to forgive sins. Their understanding is that God alone has authority to forgive sins. One more time. Their understanding is that God alone has authority to forgive sins. In other words, if you sin against me, I can choose to forgive you, right, Kathy? If I sin against you, you could choose to forgive me. But no person has the power or the authority to forgive all of your sins or all of our sins, the sins of any one person. No person has the authority to, unless somehow that one person. So here's what they say, verse 6 again. Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man, this is the way Jesus refers to himself, it's a reference to Daniel 7. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So, to recap, we're 12 verses into the second chapter of Mark's gospel. He is not easing us in to the early Christians' understanding of who Jesus is. He is confronting us with realities that are so powerful, it bends our brain. It's hard to get our minds wrapped around this. Mark claims this in his opening line of the gospel. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. But even though he believes it, he's not asking us to believe it just based on his belief. Instead, he recounts a series of stories which demonstrate to us, the readers, who it is, who Jesus actually is. Repeated stories of exorcisms demonstrating Jesus' authority over evil spirits. Repeated physical healings demonstrating Jesus' authority over disease, which of course was understood as a precursor to death. And now this brilliant story where Jesus is operating masterfully in the world of the unseen, the place of thoughts and faith and selfishness and personal sin, but doing so in ways, he's operating in the world of the unseen, but he's doing so in ways that are verifiable by everybody who can look and see what's happening right in front of them. For instance, a paralyzed man stands up and picks up his mat and walks out in the view of everyone. Mark is challenging the reader, and he's challenging us. Listen to this story, and then see if you can answer this question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's like a riddle. Here's the story. Here's the objection. How do you solve it? Jesus is either right or he's wrong. Either Jesus claims to have the authority to forgive sins, and is wrong, which means he's lying or he's super confused. And then we're still sort of stuck with this amazing healing that happens and is viewed by everyone and not contested. Or Jesus claims to have the authority to forgive sins and he's right, which means he's God. It's difficult for us to wrap our heads around it. Jesus is human, but he's more than human. And the opening lines of John's gospel actually make this concept clearest to me. I'd refer you there if you're just like, this is, makes no sense. John begins his gospel by basically saying that Jesus is God and then he became a man. He is the eternal word. He's always existed, but then he takes on flesh and he lives among us. It is an astounding claim that God would become a human, that the creator would enter into creation in order to restore and redeem everything. Here's something I realized for the first time this week. I've never seen this before, and I love it when this happens. It's just fuel. I've never noticed this before. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the story of Jesus healing this paralyzed man. I knew that. In both Matthew and Luke's account, this is Matthew 9 and Luke chapter 5, they include everything Mark includes, except one detail. Do you know what that detail is? It's the whole lowered through the roof bit. How do you tell a story that is so remarkable, so memorable, so graphic, so dirty, it's coming down on everybody, and not? How do you not include this detail in the story? This is remarkable and as memorable and as disruptive as four men pulling apart tile and earth and then lowering a paralyzed man on a mat through the hole that they've created. How do you not include something so remarkable? I don't know, but my thought was this. Maybe it's because it's just simply not the most remarkable part of the story. Like, it's a great play, it's memorable, but when it comes to Matthew and Luke's highlight reels, it just didn't make the cut. There's more important things to be seen here. Yeah, they both say, Luke and Matthew say, they men brought a paralyzed man to Jesus, but they just don't include this because the most memorable part of the story, the most remarkable part of the story, is the revelation that Jesus can do what God alone can do. That's the game changer. That's the highlight of the whole scene. That's the play that you're like, oh, you know, it's like unreal. Like, I didn't know this. It's that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. That's the game changer. Truthfully, that creates a much bigger disruption than destroying a roof. This claim that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus has all authority of God, this is what's so disruptive. And the ramifications of Jesus being not just a good teacher, not just a prophet, but God entering creation in the flesh in order to restore all things, I mean, the ramifications of this are just massive. They're just massive. This changes everything. I mean, it literally does. It changes. The whole stories of the gospel are all about this claim. Let me just mention three ramifications of this truth that are just in this story alone. These are three kind of unrelated things, except they all are a part of this story. The point of this sermon is Jesus says, I can either say, your sins are forgiven or you're healed. What's easier? Like, pick your card. I can do either one, right? And demonstrates that he can do only what only God can do. That's the point. Here's some of the ramifications of that point. First, and most central to the story, Mark's gospel at least, is that Jesus, who is God the Son, he forgives sins. Two religious words. Let me mention a couple of things on each one. Sins are selfish, harmful thoughts, words, or actions. When we sin, we are thinking or speaking or acting as if we ourselves are God. We're in charge. It's our call. The point of the universe is to declare our glory. That's what we're doing when we're sinning. And if we believe that, if we live like that, which we all do several times a day, we are living a lie. We are moving against reality. This will not work, and it ultimately breaks things. Ultimately, it leads to death. And this is Paul's assertion to the Christians in Rome. The wages of sin is death. In other words, the consequences of sin is death. You can't escape it. You can't get around it. If you sin, it will cause pain to you, those around you, ultimately to Jesus, and even death. The good news is, though, to quote Jesus in Mark chapter 2, "Son or daughter, your sins are forgiven." What does forgiven mean? It means sent away, washed away. It means canceled out, paid for. If you're forgiven, you're released. If you're forgiven, you're set free. If you're still feeling guilt for the sin, you are forgiven. The hope is you will embrace that, you will believe that, and you will be set free. Mark's gospel declares, through Jesus, your sins are forgiven. What are you going to do about that? There's really nothing you can do about it other than to just say, okay, I accept it. I embrace it. I will embrace this as my identity. I'm a forgiven person. I am a sinner who has been forgiven. I should get up and walk. That's what I should do. I should get on with it. I should get up and walk. Okay, a second ramification of Jesus being God in the flesh, which is powerfully revealed in this story, is that Jesus knows your thoughts. The theological word for this is omniscience, all-knowing. This is a characteristic of God. God is all-knowing. And there are times in the Gospels where Jesus, even though he's a real human and he embraces the limits of his humanity during his ministry on earth, he's still so in tune with God the Father. He sees what is unseen. In other words, he knows motives, he understands intentions, he comprehends concerns. Put simply, Jesus knows what you're thinking. And we say this every week as part of the traditional communion prayer. To you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus knows what others are thinking. This would be very disturbing. You're sitting there going, what a blasphemer. We should kill that guy. And he's like, why are you thinking that? Whoa! John Chrysostom, 4th century Christian, says Jesus knows the body's ailments and the soul's posture. The body's ailments and the soul's posture. For instance, maybe there's a connection between your headaches and your bitterness. I don't know. You might not even know, but God knows. Why is that good news? Because we can seek insights from him. We can ask, would you please clarify what is going on? Is this thing connected or not? Or for instance, maybe your difficulty sleeping is rooted in fear or guilt or anxiety, or maybe you had too much coffee. I don't know. Maybe you don't even know. But God knows, and so you can speak to him about this. He knows the body's ailments and the soul's posture. He understands the connection. You can say, God, you are omniscient. You are the master of the unseen. You know what I'm thinking. You know why I'm thinking it. I don't even understand these things, but you understand everything about me, body and soul. You understand me more than I understand myself. You see how it all goes together. Psalm 139 is a great prayer to lean into this idea that God knows our thoughts, and it's also a request for discernment. So I recommend Psalm 139 to you as a daily prayer for this week. Here's just one part of this prayer. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. There is such potential for comfort when we sit down with somebody who actually understands us better than we understand us. Maybe it's they understand our situation because they've been there. Maybe they're our parents and they're like, well, maybe it's because this happened. Or maybe it's you've always been like this. You've always said you were afraid. You know what I'm saying? There's great comfort that comes in the insights from others, and we have the potential to commune and to communicate with the one who has created and redeemed us. Final ramification of Jesus' divinity that we should consider as a practical kind of take-home piece from today's story has to do with the concept of faith, with faith. The phrase in the story that gets the most coverage in the writings of the church father, the line that they preach and discuss more than any other line in the whole story is verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." There is a ton of information about this sentence. Two quick comments about faith. First, Jesus sees their faith. That's interesting. But in this case, it doesn't seem to require any special divine ability, because in this case, everybody can see their faith, or more specifically, the results of the faith, the actions that are rooted in faith. Everyone can see the evidence of their faith. There is a potent combination in this story of real need and real belief. It's a potent combination. I actually really do need you, Jesus. And I actually really do believe in you, Jesus. And in the hearts of the companions, this potent combination lives in the hearts of the companions of the paralyzed man, and it results in physical action. Specifically, they demonstrate the reality of their faith in Jesus' ability to heal their friend by refusing to be deterred by the large crowds blocking the doors, and they simply find another way to get their friend to Jesus. It is their actions that show us their faith. See what I mean? James says this in his letter to the church, chapter 2. "I will show you my faith by my deeds," James says. I'll show you my faith by my deeds, by my actions. In other words, the evidence of real faith, the way you can see faith, is you see the evidence of it, you see the action. And then the second quick comment about faith, which gets a lot of playing time in early Christian sermons, is focused on the word "there." When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." This detail is remarkable because Mark clearly does not say that Jesus saw the faith of the paralyzed man. This is remarkable. The paralyzed man is healed. The paralyzed man is forgiven. But Mark says Jesus saw the faith of the man's friends. And then he says to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What do we do with this? I don't ultimately know, but I am reminded that Jesus hears the prayers you pray for others. And Jesus hears the prayers others pray for you. Thank God. Jesus sees all the ways, friends, you advocate for the salvation and the wholeness of others, even when they don't recognize the value of that thing, of that advocacy. And Jesus sees all the ways others are advocating for you. And somehow in the mysterious economy of God, faith plays a role. And it's a big one. But it's not just your faith. Your faith is an important factor. But it's not the only factor. Also important is the faith of your friends. Also important is the faith of your community. Also important is the faith of your mother. It's the faith of your grandfather. It's the faith of your daughter. This also apparently moves the heart of God. The reality that messes with some of our neat and clean categories is that Jesus restores the one when he sees the faith of the others. So gratefully, when you're the one who is broken, and when you're the one who is down, and you're the one for whom it is impossible to believe right now, God sees more than just you, praise God. He sees others, And he hears their prayers and he sees their faith. And he responds to the faithful prayers and advocacy of others on your behalf. Man. So there's just layers and layers here. And Mark's going to continue. It's going to be like a 12-layer cake by the time we're done. It's just an incredible amount of things here. He's telling us what Jesus did, and he's telling us what Jesus said so that we can hear these stories and see with increasing clarity who Jesus is so we can know, so we can respond rightly to who Jesus really is. And in this story, let me just recap what we've said. Jesus is not just healing bodies, he's forgiving sins. That changes theologies. That is the question. Who is Jesus? If Jesus can forgive sins. Secondly, Jesus seems to be responding to things that are not always apparent, like people's thoughts. And to things that are apparent, like faith-filled actions, even the faith-filled actions of others on behalf of another. So I hope that the notion that Jesus knows your thoughts is ultimately assuring to you. It can be disturbing, frightening, alarming, surprising. I hope ultimately it's assuring to you. And I hope that the fact that Jesus sees the faithful acts of those who are able and responds by healing the one who is not able, I hope that reminds you that your prayers for others matter. I hope that reminds you that your actions of compassion, your acts of compassion, that they matter. Your efforts to help others toward wholeness matter, even if no one sees them except God. There is apparently some effectiveness in the other's advocacy for the one. Praise God. And ultimately, friends, I hope that your perception of the love and the compassion and the power and the authority of Jesus increases and increases and increases each week as we study this gospel together, and that you will come to him today as your Lord and as your God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. You are always the same, Lord, and yet our lives continue to change. New realities that we wrestle with, new brokenness we try to come to terms with, new joys that we need to put somewhere, gratitude, awe. So as our lives continue to change in the presence of your stability, your faithfulness, your constancy, may our lives increasingly just point us to you. And may we become more and more faithful to you, our Lord and our God. Comfort your people, I pray. May we entrust ourselves with confidence to you in Jesus' name. Amen.